To start this morning, I want to look at a verse in Hebrews 9:27. It says this, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." The statistics for death are impressive. They are one for one. Every single one of us will die. There was a preacher in a country church who began his sermon with this stirring reminder. He said, "Everybody in this church is going to die." But he was upset to notice somebody in the front pew who was grinning broadly. And after the service, he asked this gentleman what he was smiling about. And the man said, "Well, I'm not a part of this church. I'm just visiting my sister." So often we tend to go through life ignoring the reality of death. Somehow we think that for us there will be perhaps an exception made. Now we know that's not true, but we act as though it were true. You don't have to scratch very deep into a person's life to find that they are truly fearful of death. But the fear is not that the moment of death might bring the end of their life. It's that it might be just the beginning and that they may not be ready for it. The people's response to death, to this fear, varies. Some people just dismiss it. They downplay it. Perhaps it's this idea of just the superstitious. Others would assign it to the wishful thinking of people who are just weak-minded. But death is real, and the afterlife is just as real. And for us to comfort ourselves with the thought of God and His love when really we're not ready to meet this God, who is not only a God of love, but also a God who will judge the living and the dead in that final day, is troubling. Now, if it's true that there were no literal heaven, no literal hell, then by all means, our goal should be to get the most out of this life, because indeed, life is short. We should do everything we can to avoid old age, whether it's through surgery or through cosmetics. We should do everything we can by diet and exercise to put off death as long as possible and to prolong youthfulness. We should desire to extend our 20s on into our 40s, and whether by our behavior, our speech, or our clothing, anything we can do. But if judgment is coming, and if there really is an afterlife, then we have every reason to fear. And to live as though the present were the end is incredibly foolish. Imagine finding a pile of newspapers that are dated 6 months in advance. As you look through these newspapers, you see the financial section that gives the stocks and bonds and how they may rise and fall. And it dawns on you as you go through this pile of papers that this could make you rich if you start using your finances wisely and put them in right stocks and watch those ones rise as others fall. But then you continue to turn through the paper and you see on the obituary section your own name and your own story of your death. And suddenly the riches that you may have gained in this world are put into perspective in light of eternity. Jonathan Edwards, in his Resolutions, which were written when he was just a young man, said this. He said, "I am resolved to think much on all occasions of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend to death." He was committed to think often of dying, because when you consider often the fact that death is in your future, it changes the way that you live your life now in the present. And so we need to be ready to die. And to live as though you're ready to die is really the first step to really living, especially as Christians. And so Christians live valuing things differently than people in the world, because we understand the temporal nature of this life in light of eternity. We live valuing the eternal over the temporal. We value serving people above saving things for the future. We value growth above comfort and character above our reputation to the world. And yet when we lose sight of eternity, when we lose sight of death and tend to downplay it the way the world tends to, then we'll begin adopting the values of the world, which inherently deny eternity, and we lose the joy that truly characterizes the Christian in the midst of and in spite of whatever circumstances of difficulty might be going on. You see, if we have as our goal and our end the condition of our life right now, whether we're doing well or doing poorly, whether in riches or in health, then our joy will be dependent upon our circumstances. But if our sights and our focus is really set on eternity, then we can get through all of those things with a real joy. And the Christian doesn't just believe that there is an afterlife. He doesn't just have this truth of death and eternity on his mind. He actually looks forward to it. You see, death is more than a matter of just going, or it's more a matter of going home than it is a matter of leaving home. It's more a matter of putting to death all of the sin and the destruction, the sorrow and trouble of our lives that are in the here and now than it is a funeral of our bodies. It is the resurrection of all of our hopes, our joys, our delights, our comforts, our contentments. It's not that we can't have the joy in this life, but we understand, especially after going through Philippians, this last chapter, that we as Christians live during this period of time serving. We live giving of ourselves for others. We live in humiliation, following the very example of Christ Jesus. And we do that with an eye to the future, longing for that resurrection, longing for that eternal glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so this is our goal. We want to know Christ. If you remember, back in chapter 3, look with me again in Philippians 3, verse 8. And he identifies what his goal is in this verse. He said, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." He says, "I've given up all of these things so that I could have Christ." And then in verses 10 and 11, which we looked at last week, he said, "That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Because at the resurrection, when he finally gains this resurrection, when he meets Christ face to face, his ultimate joy will be had. See, we have right now the righteousness of Christ. We can live righteously. We live and even work at becoming more like Christ. We understand the joy of Christianity now. And yet there is a future joy that exceeds anything that we can know here and now when we see Christ face to face and are brought into our eternal home. And so this was Paul's goal, to gain forever the Christ for whom he had given up so much in this life in the service of other people. And so let's read Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. But first, let's ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Indeed, Lord, we understand that eternity awaits each one of us. And we long for the day that we will face you, because you will make all things right, because we will have the glory that is Christ as our own forever. We'll be made like you when we see you. And Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that even now you would use your word by the ministry of your Spirit in our hearts to transform us into your image, to make us more like your Son, and to bring much glory to yourself. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." In this text, we'll see three points that we need to ponder so that your life's pursuit will produce for you the eternal prize of knowing Christ Jesus. As we pour our lives into ministry, as we pour our lives into growing into Christ-likeness, we need to consider what Paul has to say in these verses so that the fruit of our lives will actually result in the same prize for which Paul so longed. And so this first point, if you look in your bulletins there, is that we're not there yet. Verse 12 and then verse 13 both, as he begins these two sentences. He says, I have not obtained this yet. This goal that Paul seeks, he hasn't seen its reality in its fullness. Verse 13, he says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. It hasn't happened yet. Paul is warning his readers and even us here this morning against our tendency to the rut of religious life, to fall into some kind of religious cruise control where we just kind of coast through life. He says, we're not there yet. And because we're not there yet, we need to press on. We need to fight on and pursue Christ until the end. You see, the goal for Paul is not just that we would get people to accept Christ. So often in our evangelism, even as we looked at this morning in Sunday school, so much of our evangelism is a Christian church, broadly speaking, reaches out into the world just trying to get people to say a sinner's prayer, just trying to get people to accept Christ into their hearts or make some kind of profession. But Paul doesn't have that as his goal. His goal is to make people like Christ. His goal is to make disciples. And the same is true even for us in our own lives. Our goal, if it's just to accept Christ, has already been reached. We might as well stop. And Paul says, we are not there yet. We must press on. It's a matter of perseverance. We must persevere in this Christian faith that Christ has called us to. And this is the very mission that Christ has given us as Christians in this fallen world, is to make disciples of Christ. And certainly that begins by evangelism. It begins with getting the gospel out and having people come to a place where they recognize their sin and embrace the Savior. But it doesn't stop there. Our goal is to make people in this world like Christ. This is what the goal is. And so he says, we're not there yet. You see, we're called to contend and fight with sin until our very dying day. See, perseverance and discipleship, it's the only road that will lead ultimately to this glorious destination that we're all seeking. If we're not persevering in the faith, if we're not fighting on, it will not lead. Whatever path we're on, whether you call it Christianity or not, if you're not persevering in your faith, it does not lead to heaven, this road. Notice what he says in the second part of verse 12. He says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. Why? Why do I press on? What's it say? So that I may lay hold of that for which also Christ has laid hold of me. This is what Paul is looking for. He says, I am going to press on so that I may lay hold of this goal that is laid before me. See, the traveler who doesn't make progress toward his destination will certainly never arrive. I remember growing up in high school and playing on sports teams, and in particular, wrestling. We spoke of the 6 minutes on the wrestling mat that a match would last as the longest 6 minutes of your life, because it was constant exertion of energy, and you were just exhausted after just 6 minutes. And oftentimes, if you're not in good enough shape, you get out there and after a couple of minutes, you're just out of gas. You have to give up. You will not finish. You certainly will not be victorious if you don't fight on until the end. And that's what Paul's trying to encourage us to do. See, if we want to reign with Christ then in the future, we must endure for Christ now. I think there has to be a clarification here, just theologically. I know some of you have questions in your mind, just looking at what we're saying here. There are three elements to salvation temporally defined. So often in the Bible it speaks of a past event of salvation, or a moment in time at which a person accepts Christ, at which point the Spirit of God enters into their life, at which point they're regenerated and justified before God. They're declared righteous, and they stand before God truly as blameless. And yet there are also a number of passages throughout Scripture that speak of this process of growth that takes place in the Christian life that theologically we would call sanctification. Or in this case, we would call it pressing on. We call it perseverance. There's a number of things that we can refer to it as. But the point is that as Christians, we grow. The Lord works in our lives when we become Christians to grow us into His image and make us more like Christ. And the third element of salvation is spoken of just as many times in Scripture, and that's that salvation that comes when we actually are glorified and see Christ face to face, when we die and go to heaven. Those three elements are discussed all in terms of salvation. So there's a sense in which none of us are saved yet. Right? None of us are in heaven, or else we wouldn't be here right now in this little building. There's another sense in which each one of us are being saved right now, as God works in our lives, growing us and causing us to become more like Christ. There's another sense in which all of us who are truly Christians have been saved. We've accepted Christ, and that salvation is secure, and it's as real and genuine as anything could be. But what we must understand is that you cannot divide those elements of salvation. You cannot be justified, you cannot be declared righteous as something that's taken place in the past without now being sanctified. The one that God saves, He continues to save, because it's on the basis of that sanctification that ultimately we're glorified. So you can't have part and not all. Now, if you were to go to a restaurant and order a hamburger, you can say, I'd like the patty, but I don't want the cheese. I'd like the pickles, but not the tomatoes. It's not like that in salvation. You can't pick and choose which parts you want. You can't just say, I want to get out of hell, but I don't want to live like a Christian right now. It doesn't work that way. You can't say, Jesus come into my heart, and now I can maybe go to heaven, but I've got to get out of everything that goes on right now because this isn't really important. Salvation is a package, and there are those three elements. It's something that we do at a moment in time, and it's something we long for in the future, but it's also a process of growth that the Lord works in us right now that requires from us our surrendering of our wills and of ourselves to the Lord in obedience. And so when Paul says, I press on because I haven't reached it yet, he's saying, I must and we must, as the church of Christ, in response to what God has done already in our lives, surrender ourselves to Him, pursuing that goal, that longing that we have to be glorified and to be lifted up with Christ in the future. Now, there's a lot of wrong beliefs. I just tried to define just briefly this right understanding of how these work together, but there's a lot of misunderstandings that lead ultimately to a failure to persevere right now. Some people believe that they must have faith simply by letting go and just letting God take care of things. And so they kind of go through their Christian life without putting forth any effort to obey, without really doing anything to be responsible with the things that God's given them. And they just let go, let God. God will take care of everything. After all, God's in control. He's sovereign. I'm just going to take it easy. We don't need to worry about evangelism. We don't need to worry about prayer. We don't need to be worried about responsibility with our family. None of those things. God's going to take care of it. Other people believe that because they got saved when they accepted Christ, they've reached their goal. I accepted Christ. I'm good to go. I've purchased my fire insurance. Let it burn. They don't have to worry about it. And they just go through life recognizing that they have the righteousness of Christ. They don't feel like they need to live righteously. Understanding that they have faith in Christ, they say, wow, there's no reason to have faithfulness. But to be righteous, when God implants His seed, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, when God implants His righteous seed in us, it results in righteousness. When we embrace a true kind of faith that is a saving kind of faith, it results in faithfulness. So often people mistakenly think that because they've believed Christ died for them, that they no longer have to worry about the Spirit's work in them now to make them more like Christ. Any such work is just bonus. It's just icing on the cake, they might say. Some people comfort themselves when they see sin in their lives, not working hard to get rid of the sin, but rather patting themselves on the back because, after all, Christians sin. Even Christians sin, so of course I'm not going to get rid of it. They've got this defeatist attitude that says, because I can't ever ultimately succeed at ridding my life of sin, I might as well just continue in it. Others simply, when they find sin in their life, just look for somebody else to blame, whether it's parents or friends or Satan or somebody. It's always so easy to find somebody to blame. And others are just simply unwilling to look at their own wretchedness, but instead they focus on the good things that they've done, as though they could weigh the good with the bad, as though at the end that would get them into heaven. And still others believe they've already reached perfection. There's an entire systematic or an entire theological system that says because we're Christians and because we're free from the law and free in Christ, therefore there's no way that we can sin. And so even though it may look like sin in my life as I am deceptive or perhaps proud, as a Christian, it's impossible for me to sin. And so I can just kind of continue to live how I want, kind of diminishing the standard that God has for us and living our own way. When we misunderstand the relationship between God's past act of salvation, when he brings a person to himself, when we accept Christ and believe in him for salvation, when we misunderstand the relationship of that to the change that inevitably takes place in a person's life and ultimately to the glorification that comes, it leads so oftentimes to a failure to persevere. And that brings us to our second point. The first is we're not there yet. And Paul's trying to motivate us to do this second point. We must persevere. In both of these sentences, in both verse 12 and verses 13 to 14, the main verb there is the same. In verse 12, he says, I haven't already obtained it, nor have I already become perfect, but I press on. This is the main verb in this sentence. And then again in verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. This pressing on is the main thrust of this passage. And Paul gives his own example to us so that we might follow it. He says, I have not attained it. I haven't reached this goal. He's not talking about perfectionism. He's not talking about getting all the sin gone. That's not the point. The point is, I haven't been resurrected. I haven't made it to heaven yet. We still need to keep on going. So this leads to another question in my mind concerning the assurance of salvation. If I believe that I have been saved, if I have accepted Christ, I've prayed some prayer, I've signed a card, I've written a date in my Bible, whatever it is I've done to somehow make myself think that I've become a Christian, what is the basis of my assurance? What is the basis of your assurance? If you've asked Christ to come into your heart, and yet you're not living and growing, and you don't see that kind of ongoing progressive work of the Spirit in your life to make you more like Christ, what is the basis of your salvation? Is it the fact that you prayed a prayer of salvation? Is it the fact that you said that you had faith? I'm not sure that's a real strong basis to rest upon. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, speaking to some who had this kind of assurance but really shouldn't have because their life didn't reflect any kind of work of God, said this. They say they are saved and they stick to it that they are and think it wicked to doubt it. But yet they have no reason to warrant their confidence. There is a great difference between presumption and full assurance. Full assurance is reasonable. It is based on solid ground. Presumption takes for granted and with brazen face pronounces that to be its own which it has no right to be whatsoever. Beware, I pray thee, of presuming that you are saved. If with thy heart thou merely sayest, I trust in Jesus, it does not save thee. If thy heart be renewed, if thou shalt hate the things that thou didst once love, and love the things that thou didst once hate, if thou hast really repented, if there be a thorough change of mind in thee, if thou be born again, then hast thou reason to rejoice. But if there be no vital change, no inward godliness, if there be no love to God, no prayer, no work of the Holy Spirit, then thy saying, I am saved, is but your own assertion, and it may delude, but it will not deliver thee. Our prayer ought to be, Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed with real faith, with real salvation, with the trust in Jesus that is the essential of faith, not with the conceit that begets gullibility. God preserve us from imaginary blessings. There is a real danger, especially in this day, with the theological twistings and turnings on these points that we're discussing, to have an assurance of our salvation based on the security of the believer when we don't, first of all, truly come to a saving kind of faith. Are we secure if we come to real faith? Absolutely. But the assurance of that real salvation is when we're able to see God really working in our lives. The assurance is not the fact that you made some prayer or said something once upon a time. True assurance is based upon the work of God which is in us, which is always manifest in some way by the fruit of the change of life. So often we feel assured of our salvation as we continue to deal softly and gently with our sin, as though we're nursing it along. How dangerous. See, progress and endurance is what Paul is after in his readers. You must press on. And this is what it takes to truly be healthy as Christians. Just as an army is healthy when the people are resolved to stay focused through whatever kind of setbacks may come, that is what is required of us as his church. And the metaphor Paul uses here in verse 13 and 14 is similar to teach those things. He speaks in terms of a marathon run, as a runner who isn't distracted with the other things. Look at the second part of verse 13 there. He says, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. You can see the runner with all the people around him, not paying attention to the person on his left or right, but just striving for that goal that's set up before him. That's the picture that Paul has here. It's so easy to be distracted with the things around us. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. This is a parable that Jesus told about a sower who went out to sow seeds in the field. In verse 4, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil. Immediately they sprang up, because they did not have depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus goes on to explain this parable in verse 18, if you jump down in the text there. He says to his disciples, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word. And the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Jesus here lays out these different kinds of roads, or the different kinds of soil, that the seed might fall on. The seed is the message of the gospel as it goes out. The sower is the one who gives the gospel, the messenger, the evangelist, the preacher. You is the minister of Christ as his church. As the message goes out, some receive it. Some accept it warmly. They're glad to hear it. They like what they hear, and they think, you know what? I like this gospel. I like this Jesus. I want to be saved, and I want to follow this Christ. He says the worry of the world comes and starts choking them out. Just like the weeds in a garden choke out the garden that you intended to plant. And ultimately, it leads to the death of those plants. Similarly, you've got the rocky places where the persecution and trials and sufferings for being a Christian are just too much. And the person who said, I want to be a Christian, I want to follow Christ, ends up turning away from Christ because it's just too hard. It's just too hard to live with the requirements that the Lord would give to us as his people. There's others who hear the word and they don't want to have anything to do with it. That's as though the seed was thrown out onto the cement or the packed ground. There's no way that it can really take root. The birds come, eat the seeds, and it's over. It's those people represented by the good soil who not only hear it and accept it initially, but what? They persevere. They persevere not only through the persecutions, not only through the trials that come to them because they're Christians, but also those people who persevere even by not being distracted by the things of the world, as though the thorns were coming and trying to inch their way closer and closer. And those people, the people that are persevering, are constantly fighting against those thorns, weeding the garden, as you will, or if you will. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 says this: Let us lay aside every encumbrance. He's again taking up this athlete, this marathon runner metaphor. He says, if we're running this marathon, this race of life, the Christian life, let's take everything that weighs us down and lay it aside. You won't ever find an Olympic runner wearing a big overcoat like you all wore when you came in here. It's hard to run. You won't find him wearing his big work boots. He'll wear the sleekest kind of outfit that he can because he wants to lay everything that encumbers him aside. Let's lay every encumbrance aside and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance this race that has been set before us. Fixing our eyes, this is the same stuff Paul is dealing with in Philippians. We're running this race because we have our eyes fixed on what? On the prize. And who's the prize in Philippians 3? What do we see there? For the surpassing value of knowing what? Christ Jesus. And here in Hebrews, it's the same thing. Laying aside the sin that entangles us. Laying aside every encumbrance, whether it's sin or not. We want all those things to be put aside because we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This prize that we long for and we strive for, this prize that we lay everything else aside for, is worth it, that we might have Christ eternally. That brings us to the third point. We're not there yet, so we must press on. We need to keep on going, fight on, just as though we were soldiers in a field. We can't give up, but we can't do this on our own. We need God's help. And Paul gives us this theological clarification. It might appear like there's just too much emphasis in this passage on our work, as though it's by our persevering that we earn salvation somehow apart from God's enablement. And that is just not the case. It is true that at the end, when we stand before the Lord, it will be on the basis of our perseverance, on the basis of our work. But that is not something that we do in and of ourselves. It's not something that we find the strength or the power or anything else to do without God's help. It is only because the Spirit's work in us that we're able to stand before the Lord in that day blameless. And so Paul provides a theological clarification here in verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that. Now notice what he says here. So that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. There is a preliminary work of God in us that enables and empowers us to even begin to press on, much less lay hold of the goal that we all long for. It depends entirely upon this work of God in our lives of salvation. God's sovereignty in our lives is clearly set forward here as being something that is parallel to our responsibility to live as Christians, pressing on in perseverance in this Christian walk. So often we try to, in our own thinking, as we try to reason through some of the texts of Scripture, the ones that say, we have to obey God, and then another one will say, God's in control, and it's only by His grace that you do it. We take these two passages, and we try to balance. We say, okay, well, God's in control, but He holds us accountable. And so if he's in control too much, then this must drop, and we must be held less accountable. I'm trying to illustrate here like a teeter-totter or like a balance, where when one goes up, the other goes down. So if God's in control, to whatever degree He's in control, He cannot hold me accountable, right? In other words, if God's forced me to go and follow Him, then He can't hold me accountable to follow Him. Or if He gives me faith, then that doesn't make sense, because He's holding me accountable to actually exercise faith, right? So the more sovereign control He exercises, the less accountability I have. And so because the Bible obviously teaches that we are held accountable, that we must respond in faith, that we'll be sent to hell if we don't, then it diminishes what? The sovereignty of God. And then all the passages in the Bible that talk about how God's in control of our faith and our salvation and everything else don't make sense, because we have this mental balance going on where we think every time it talks about our responsibility, somehow God's sovereignty goes down. If it talks about His sovereignty, then somehow our responsibility goes down. But the Bible doesn't treat it that way. This is a mental construct that we have placed upon the Scripture. Both are true. They're parallel truths. The Bible doesn't ever try to put them in balance and say if one's true, the other can't be true. God is in control. He is sovereign. And you are held completely accountable for your response to His revealed moral will as He teaches us and instructs us as to what we are to do. He says obey. If we don't obey, we're held accountable. And for all of that, He is sovereign. Those two things are held in complete parallel throughout Scripture. And we see that even here. Paul says, I press on because I haven't reached it yet. And I'm going to fight on, I'm going to persevere because I long for that day where I'll actually see Christ and be with Him face to face. But then he hedges that. He provides this clarification because it sounds like he's getting too far into the, it's all about us, man, man, man. And he says, wait a second. He says, the only way I'm able even to do this is because God has first laid hold of me and He's set me apart and placed me on this path that leads ultimately to that goal. It's because of God's prior work enabling me to follow after Him that any of this is even possible. Paul was obtained by God, it says. I was laid hold of by God. And it's on that basis that I'm able to pursue and press on to that final goal that Christ has laid hold of me for. God's work is first. Ours is ultimately a response to this work of God in our lives. A response that He enables through the power of His Spirit, through the power of His resurrection, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, and even this regeneration power that comes into the life of each one of us as his people. When He implants this seed, He enables us, He empowers us to live as His children. And so the basis of our assurance of salvation is not something that we do in of ourselves. The basis of our assurance, the confidence that we can have as we press on, as we persevere as Christians, we can be confident, not because we've done so well, not because we are so good to stay on the right path, but our confidence is in the very power of God. In fact, look what he says, look what Peter says in the first chapter of his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and following there. Notice who Peter gives the credit to uphold and to uphold him in his Christian life. Notice who Peter gives the credit to maintain and even be confident, or to maintain his salvation that he might even be confident that it will certainly come. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is a work of God that He has caused to take place in us, this born again. This is the work of regeneration. The result is that we, the recipients of this work, have this living hope, this confident expectation based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4. To obtain an inheritance, here's what we gain. We obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, it is undefiled, and it will not fade away. How confident is he about this? It cannot die. It cannot be defiled. It cannot go away. And yet it's reserved in heaven for you by your power. By your power within your free will to do and have the power and strength. Is that what it says? What's it say? This inheritance is reserved, it's kept and protected in heaven for you who are protected by the power of what? God. Through faith. So the faith, i.e. including faithfulness, is the means by which God's power protects this salvation for us. You are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation. What kind of salvation? This is the kind of salvation that's ready to be revealed when? In the future. In the last time, it says in verse 5. Our assurance, our confident hope and expectation is based not on our goodness. It's not in anything of us. It is in the power of God. And it's His power that protects our future hope. It's His power that enables our present perseverance. And it's in Him that we trust, in Him that we put our complete faith in. And it's interesting because not only is He the one that we trust in to bring all this about in us as we press on, giving our faithful, giving all that we have to follow after Him, it's also Him that we're longing for. So He's the goal of our Christian life, but He's also its power. So we long for Him, but we also depend on Him to get us to Him. It's all about Him here. And this call that we long for, back to Philippians chapter 3, this call that we long for, is not something that is just kind of hopeful. It's not just kind of wishful thinking. This is a confident hope that we have. We can be sure that it's going to happen because our faith is in Him to bring it about. Notice at the end of chapter 3, verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize, and here is that prize. It's that upward call of God. God will in the end call us upward. He'll call us to home. It's at that final day when we will, in Christ Jesus, as we find our satisfaction in Him, as we're found to be righteous in Him, that He will call us to Himself, ultimately for eternity. Praise the Lord for this. Where our ultimate goal will be finally realized in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, indeed we long for that day. We understand that heaven awaits us, and the glory that will be experienced there puts to shame any of the present joys that the world makes such a big deal out of here. Lord, we pray that you would enable us, empower us by the work of your Spirit in us to keep our eyes focused on you, that you would be our strength, our hope, and our greatest joy. And that through pressing on until the day of our death, until the day that you come and take us, until the day that we see you face to face, and we will be made like you. Father, I pray indeed that you would help each one of us to have this mindset, that we would, each one of us, press on, not considering our own selves, our own lives as worthy to hold on to, but rather giving ourselves up to know you in humiliation, even as you yourself went before us and gave us that example. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.